Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Exciting word it is tonight. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. This is a significant part of Scripture. It's kind of hidden away a little, so it's good for us to, I think, go verse-by-verse through these books so we can see some of this emphasis that's made by the author that sometimes we tend to overlook. And the reason I say this is because verses 11 through 14 are one sentence in Greek. And this is the theological reasons for us to live godly lives. Now that is a heavy statement. Basically, there are three reasons that Jesus came. Number one, He came to reveal God. Number two, He came to die in our place, substitutionary atonement. And number three, He came to give us an example to follow. The theological reasons for God's people living godly lives are the last two of those reasons. And that's exactly what 11 through 14 is. Now, it is interesting to me that in the flow of this book, Paul's going to come right back to the same theological core in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. So it's something he repeats again and again in different contexts. This context is a call for godly living, and I think that is so important. Now, I want to summarize this, then I want to come back and do it in detail. Look at verse 11 for a minute, and you will notice that there is the word appeared or appearing. Now, this word appearing is going to go in verse 11 and verse 13. In verse 11, it's going to talk about the grace of God that came in sending Jesus the first time. We call it the incarnation, the Bethlehem experience. In verse 13, the same word is used, kind of an instant dawning of light, is used of the second coming of Christ. Now, He came riding on the colt of a donkey, the suffering servant, the first time He came. Woo! Wait till you see Him next time. And both of these are linked together here. In verse 12, this is a summary of our need to live godly lives. And watch what happens. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, we were given a list for leaders. In chapter 2, we came back and expressed again, this idea that all Christians are to have these same characteristics in their lives. And verse 12 is a summary of how all Christians ought to live. So the distinction between leaders and lay people, I don't like that terminology, because we're all full-time, gifted, God-called ministers if we're Christians. And so the qualifications for lifestyle are the same across the board. Verse 13, I think, is really interesting, and I wanted to kind of pull it out just to show you some of these major truths before I go verse by verse through it. Paul's going to use the second coming in this wonderfully Pauline tension between what I already have, what already exists, and what is not yet. If you ever catch this category, so much of Paul will make sense to you. I am already freed from sin, yet I struggle with sin. I already have resurrection life, but I'm going to have it in a brand new way when I see Jesus in the eastern sky. So much of Christianity is already here because the new age has already dawned in Christ, but the new age has not been consummated. It's the kingdom of God idea. The kingdom of God is present, but it's not present in its fullness yet. And so it's this already, not yet tension that is so common throughout the New Testament. And that's exactly what we have here. I'm going to hold off on verse 14 because I think it has one of the most radical, exciting kind of emphasis about Israel. And I'll deal with that when I go verse by verse. So let's look now, if we could, at this. Let's break this down into its parts now that we see that kind of overview. Starts out with the word for. And I want to tell you, if you ever get used to watching these connectors, It's so important that we understand the flow of the original author's thought. What Paul has said, live godly lives, and now he comes and says, now I'm going to tell you why. This is the reason we ought to live godly lives. And then he comes back to say, and out of Paul's mouth, whenever he's talking about salvation, the first thing that comes out is the grace of God. And so what the key thought here is the grace of God appeared first. Why should we live godly lives? Because the grace of God appeared first. Everything we do for God is not in us initiating or us providing some grounds for God to love us or God to act, but everything we do in the Christian life is a gratitude posture in relation to what God has already done for us. Amen? We only respond to His grace. There is no other stance that the Christian can take. And so it's because God's grace first appeared with its offer of salvation to all mankind. That is so important. I am distressed by a radical Calvinism that focuses so much on predestination, so much on election, that when some men don't trust Christ, if you take the sovereignty of God to its logical conclusion, you have to say the reason they didn't trust Christ is because they weren't picked by God. Now, I love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. There is no other way to view our world than God is in control and that God is God and that God knows the first from the last and history is an eternal present before Him and what He wants happens in history. Folks, there's no way to approach the Bible except that. But to draw out its conclusions to the final logical position, in my opinion, violates other scripture. And I want to take just a moment to go over some of these other scriptures that I think are being violated here. I believe they're in your notes. I passed the notes out last time on chapter 2 and chapter 3. If you brought those with you, you may not need to write these down. But if you didn't, I want you to. There are two categories that I think say that Jesus' death was a death for the whole world. So we can look at the passages that talk about when Jesus work on the cross is put in the context of the whole world, and we can look at passages where the word all men are used. So let's look at the one for world first. John 1:29. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, how's it finish? That taketh away the sin of the world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There's a few more. Kind of follow with me if we'll go down through here. John 6:33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Okay? How about John 6:51 is the same thing, just put it away. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:19. That beautiful passage on the substitutionary atonement. And listen to this. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. That wonderful, beautiful statement. It says, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for those of the whole world. Okay? Now let's look at a few verses where it says, all men. I preached on Romans 5:18 not long ago, where it talked about that as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And that's the whole point between 17, 18, and 19. And the word many is parallel to the word all. I hope you'll look at that again. If you picked up on many as meaning God only elected some. I don't think it'll hold that. It won't hold that in Isaiah 53, and it certainly won't hold that in Romans 5:17, 18, and 19. And how about 1 Corinthians, the one I dealt with Sunday, but a little bit later in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Let's look at that one. Listen to what it says there. It's kind of the same play as the Romans 5. In Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And let's go to 1 Timothy, which of course is the pastoral epistles, the same emphasis, the same section of Paul's writing as we're in Titus. And look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 through 6. And listen to this. It's talking about God, God our Savior, it calls Him in verse 3, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of repentance. Now, I believe if there is only one God, and He created the world, and He made all men in His image, and you see that God chose Abraham, Genesis 12, particularly verse 3, that all the nations shall be blessed in Him. It was always God's will to bring all the world to Himself through Israel, the kingdom of priests. And when that didn't work, He's going to use the church. And I think the church is spiritual Israel in the sense, the limited sense, that the church has done the worldwide proclamation that Israel was called to do and somehow did not do. And so I think this is a tremendous truth that we need to hear over and over. Because what I can say is I can go out to any home and to any house and to any person and say, I know this about you. I may not know anything else, but I know this about you, that God loves you and Jesus died for you, and whosoever will may come to Him. I know that about every man because of these verses. It's the basis of the proclamation of the good news. So here we have this wonderful, this is not universalism that all men will be saved in the end, but this is the universal offer to all men who will respond. Now, so it continues then. Training us. This is a word for child training. This is grace is personified as a loving parent. And so here grace is almost taken on human characteristics. Grace training us, and what's grace going to do? It's going to train us to do two things. There's a play on a Greek word here. Have you ever heard of the ancient church historian called Eusebius? Well, Eusebius means godly. And in Greek, the little preposition EU means good. Well, in Greek, if you put the word an alpha or an A in front of a word, it negates it. So Eusebius is godly living, and Eusebius is godless living. And so the Spirit is going to teach us by grace not to live godless lives, but to live godly lives. And I think grace does both things. It's the same as the work of the Holy Spirit. He convicts the world of sin. He convicts the Christian of sin for the purpose of what? Forming Christ's likeness in them. And so here we have this two-edged sword of grace. Now, notice the second part of verse 12, where this word serious comes in. Now, I'm using my Williams translation. Remember, I talked to you earlier how often in chapter 2 this word is used. It's used in verse 2, it's used in verse 4, it's used in verse 5, it's used in verse 6, and it's used here in verse 12. Now, it's a word, some translate it sober-minded, but I think more literally it means to put one in a right mind. And by right mind, someone who is self-controlled, a balanced living person. And that's what God's grace is meant to do, to give us this balanced living. I think that's so important. We see that. Now, notice it says that we're to live godly lives in this world. Now, literally, this means in this age. The Jews primarily broke world history into two ages. There was this current evil age dominated by sin and rebellion, characterized by the fall of Genesis 3. And there was the age to come. God was going to break into human history, break into this evil age, and set up a godly kingdom. And we'd call that the age to come. Now, what has happened, I think, for us is, if you'll let me kind of skip to the thought of verse 12 just for a moment, verse 13. These two Jewish ages have been slightly overlapped. Because the Old Testament only saw one coming of the Messiah. And when they saw Him, He was on the white charger. He was the judge of the universe. He had a sword coming out of His mouth. He had holy to the Lord across His head. He was coming as the judge of the universe. Now, folks, the Jews in the Old Testament were not wrong in that. The only thing they missed is they missed the first coming on the colt of the donkey. They missed the Isaiah 53 suffering servant. So what we have are two comings instead of one. So these ages have been slightly overlapped. And this latter days will last from the Bethlehem experience to the second coming, to the parousia. And so we live in the already but not yet. So these ages have been overlapped. And here we're asked to live godly in this present age, which is what? Both the evil age and the new age mixed. Matter of fact, in the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the..." And the word there in Greek is age, not world. End of the age. And so that's this play on these Jewish two systems. Now let's go to verse 13, if we could. And we are told this is a present middle, which means it emphasizes the participation of the subject in the verb. We ourselves are to continue waiting. And the idea here is, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for this blessed hope. Now, the word hope, not every time, but the vast majority of times in the New Testament, refers to the reality of the second coming. Now, in English, the word hope is a maybe, possibly, could be word. That is not at all what we're talking about here. We're not hoping the Lord's going to come back. We are certain the Lord's going to come back, but we don't know when and how and where and exactly all the accoutrement signs and wonders. We know something about it, but we don't know everything. So we're hoping in the sense of not if, but when. And so here, the whole context of our godly living is put in terms of the second coming. I want to pursue that just for a minute. I do believe that Paul expected Jesus back in his lifetime. I do believe that Jesus did not know when he was coming back. The Bible says only the Father knew. The angels didn't know. Jesus didn't know the Son when he was here. Only the Father. Now that means that every generation of Christians is meant to expect the Lord in their lifetime, and that is meant to be an impetus to godly living. If you knew the Lord was coming back in 48 hours, the radical change in your lifestyle and the level of activity in your life would reflect how far you are from living the way God wants you to day by day. We are to live every day if it's the last day we have. And I think when we see that, it gives us a hope. Now, a negative side of that. Every generation of Christians has read their history into the Bible prophecies. So the Pope is the Antichrist, or Hitler is the Antichrist, or a computer in Belgium is the Antichrist. Oh, yuck. Folks, the Bible wasn't written for you only. You don't go looking for America in prophecy. That's a cheap book. Don't buy it. No. When the last generation comes, most of these prophecies that we've all argued about and misunderstood will come in a clear way to that generation of Christians, and they will not be caught off guard and not be surprised when he gets here. In fact, there's so much confusion, and everybody thinks he's coming, tells me he's not coming right now. Well, just think about it. I want to go now to verse 13. I want you to look at your footnotes. I'd like you to dialogue with me a little bit on this. I'm going to use my Williams translation, then I'd like for some of the rest of you to read some of your translations. Mine says, the realization of our blessed hope at the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the way my translation runs, this is attributing the title Great God and Savior to Jesus Christ, which means this. My translation is saying there is one and only one person being referred to here. King James, on the other hand, translates in such a way as to imply that we're talking about our great God and Savior, or our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the translations are almost split on this. The NIV, probably the most modern translation in our day, is going to go with one person here. The New American Standard Bible is going to go with one person. I want to give you the reasons why I believe that we were talking about Jesus Christ in divine terms. And then I want to give you some of the reasons why godly men think we're not. Now, here are the reasons for it. Number one, there is only one article in Greek that appears with the whole phrase. When there's only one article, usually it puts the whole phrase together. So we have the article with the word great, but not with the word great God, but not with the word Savior, which seems to imply we're sticking those two titles as one title. Now, I grant you, if you know your Bible well, that the word Savior often doesn't have the article with it. But here it's in a combined phrase. So I still think one article points toward one title. The words great and the word appearing never refers anywhere in the New Testament to God. God does not appear, and it would be kind of redundant to call God great. So it's never used for God. Verse 14 does not talk about God the Father at all, but the exclusive work of God the Son. There are places in Paul where Paul attributes deity to God, to Jesus. And a pretty good one, though somewhat ambiguous, is Romans 9:5. And you might want to look that up. But there are other places in the New Testament where the deity of Jesus is not ambiguous. John 1:1. I really think John 8:57-59, where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," and they try to kill him, is a pretty good, strong statement for his deity. I would say in Paul again, that Philippians 2:6, where it says, "Though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped," is a wonderfully strong passage about the full deity of Jesus Christ. So there are places in the Bible where Jesus is called God. Matter of fact, John 20:28, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," to Jesus. So it's not unprecedented. There is a precedent here, both in Paul and the New Testament, for attributing deity to Jesus in a very, I think, clear and unambiguous way. The majority of the early church fathers interpreted this as referring to one person. Now here's some of the other sides. All of the early versions, and by versions I mean the Greek translation, the later ones, the Syriac translation, the Coptic translation, the Peshitta, all those early versions make it two people. It is possible that the article shouldn't be with Savior. So there is some real difference of opinion. For me, I think this is a great title for Jesus is God, is fully divine. And you'll have to struggle with that, and you can see all the evidences and see what you think. Now, in verse 14, who gave himself, I know God sent him, John 3:16, but I want you to know Jesus came voluntarily and laid down his life. This is the reason we are to live godly lives. We are to lay down ungodliness as Jesus laid down his life. He was willing to come and die. We need to die to self and to live for God. Now, this word ransom and redeemed is kind of a play here. They're both Old Testament words. The play is, it's used of buying somebody back from slavery. One word just means to purchase someone back. The other Old Testament word, you know it, is the word goel, kinsman redeemer or blood avenger, is used of a near kin buying someone back for slavery. So what we have is Jesus here giving his life. Now, this is the exact theological theme of Mark 10:45, where Jesus said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." Folks, Jesus came to die. That's the way he came. It wasn't a judicial miscarriage. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an oh my. It was a predetermined plan of God, is what the New Testament calls it. So here he gave his life in our place. And what did he give his life for? To redeem us or ransom us from all iniquity, from all lawlessness. He came to set us free. I believe that Romans 6 says that in Jesus Christ, we have the potential to live lives above sin. Should have got your attention. Now, I do not hold to the doctrine of sinless perfection. But the only reason I don't is because I'm afraid it's misunderstood. I want to say to you that we have in Jesus someone who has delivered us from the power of sin. And our problem is we love sin. Let me put it in modern terms. He unplugged the power source to our fallen nature. But God help us, we keep plugging the sucker back in. Now, it's not a lack of power in Jesus' death and example. It's a lack of willpower. Yes, the flesh, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we keep doing the things we know are not God. That's why I think Romans 7 follows Romans 6. But I do believe that we've been set free from the power of sin and death, and we've been set free to serve God. And when that doesn't work, it's not God's power problem, it's our want-to problem. And that's been the problem of fallen man since the very beginning. So he came to set us free from lawlessness and to what? To purify for himself a people to be his very own. Now, if you know the Old Testament, folks, this is covenant language. This is Exodus chapter 5, Exodus 19, 5 and 6 language. That Israelites were meant to be a peculiar people, a special treasure, a kingdom of priests. All of that language used for Israel is now transferred to the church. It's transferred to the church in several ways. Now, this is one of those places where that we're to be a peculiar people. I think this is a way that we're talking about the church being spiritual Israel. Now, I want to define that because I think that that use of that word is often caught up in amillennial theology. Now, I am not an amillennialist. I think there's some truth in that view. I think there's some error in that view. But using this idea that the church is spiritual Israel and that the mantle has been passed from Israel to the church and all the prophecies in the Old Testament are church prophecies now, I disagree with. But I do believe it to this extent. And I want to give you a couple of verses, and I hope you'll write these down and look them up later. I want you to look up Galatians 6:16, where the church is called the Israel of God. That's a pretty powerful passage. And I want to remind you again of this moving statement in Romans 2:29, where a Jew is not one outwardly circumcised, but someone who is inwardly circumcised. Now, what I think happened is, I think God chose a kingdom of priests to bring the whole world to himself. And the problem is that God said, if you keep my covenant, I'll bless you. If you break my covenant, the plagues I put on Egypt, I'll put on you. Now, I'm quoting Deuteronomy 27 and 28, the cursing and blessing section. And the Old Testament can be understood in light of Israel never did what God wanted her to do. Instead of the world seeing God's blessing and God's goodness and being drawn to God by Israel, all they saw was Israel getting spanked by God. And they had the wrong view of God. So what God did is bring a new covenant. And the new covenant is the law not written on tablets, but written on the heart. It's a changed people. And this changed people from inside out is who we are in Christ. And we have the mandate to go into all the world and make disciples. We have the Old Testament mandate spelled out clearly is the mandate for the people of God in this age. There is only one people of God, in my opinion. Remember when we talk about the Messianic banquet? We talk about the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob coming and all those people. And sometimes Jesus even says the Jews who thought they were going to be in are going to be kicked out, and people who they never thought would be in are going to be included. There's only one banquet table. There's only, in my opinion, only one covenant. There's only one purpose of God, and that is God loves men and women made in His image, and He wants them to hear the message about Him. And so I do think the church is spiritual Israel in the sense of this mandate to reach the world with the message of God. Now, I want to stop there and say this. I am not saying that the church takes over Old Testament prophecies. I'm not exactly sure how Israel fits into end time events, but you can't read Romans 9 through 11 and think that God is going to leave Israel out of it. I'm not sure what He's going to do or how He's going to do it, but Israel as a nation is in the prophecies of end time events. And God will use her and bless her and bring the world to Himself by what He does with Israel, not only what He does with the church. Okay, let me go a little further then. Notice this people are going to be so different because they're going to be zealous for good works. One thing that's going to characterize God's people is not, I'm saved, I prayed a little prayer, and I signed the back of the four spiritual laws, and I keep it in my wallet, so whenever I doubt, I go back and say, well, here's the four spiritual laws that I prayed. No, my friend, it's not something you did in the past that makes you a Christian. It's who you are today. Now, it has to start with a decision. It has to start with repentance and faith. But if it has an issue in lifestyle love and a zealousness for good works, there's something sicko about it. Zealous for good works. Why? God wants to change you to reach others. The whole purpose is not that God loved you so much. Jesus didn't come because God loved you so much. It's this radical American individualism that's messed up the gospel. God sent Jesus because He loves the world. And He wants to reach the world through a changed you. You're not so hot. It's God's love for fallen man that's the passion of the heart of God. Zealous for good works. Now, verse 15 either goes with chapter 2 to close it out, or it goes with chapter 3 to introduce it. No one knows. But it's kind of a little aside now. Paul comes back and says, Titus, here's what I want you to do. He repeats the present imperative. That means it's an ongoing command. An ongoing command started chapter 2 where it says, urge them. It's the same Greek word. Here it's translated, teach them. And so he is to continue to teach. He is to continue to exhort. He is to continue to reprove with full authority. Now, what basically Paul is saying to Titus is, son, you are my apostolic delegate. I want them to know, because we're going to read this letter publicly, that you speak for me. And I do have the authority as an apostle. And you have my authority as a delegate. So you hang in there, son, and tell them what I've told you to tell them. That's what he's saying to him. Now, this shows, and look at the last little phrase, let no one belittle you. Another present imperative. Titus, don't you let them, for whatever reason, whoever they are, put you down, number one, because you're younger. Number two, you're not from Crete. Number three, you disagree with what they say. So Titus has to stand up, speak for God boldly and in love. Now, remember in chapter 2, he's to work patiently with older men and patiently with older women and younger women. He's to deal exemplarily with them. But when all said and done, he stands as Paul's apostolic delegate. And he has the authority. And he wants the church to know it. This little phrase is really for the church, not for Titus. But it's addressed to Titus, so when it's read publicly, they know who Titus is. Well, that basically, I think, is the last few verses of this. And I would love to take a few minutes, since Robert's not here, he can't stop me, Bill, they say that when you get old, you remember the past very clearly. Is this something that, remembering revivals from long ago, is this coming back? Questions or comments? Yes. Yes. This whole thing starts out. That word "far" is linking it up to the. It's a purpose. It's saying, why should we live all this way that verses 1 through 10 told us to? Why should we do all these things? And the theological basis for all that we do in the Christian life is because Christ died for us and gave us an example to follow. And the atmosphere of this whole thing is not I'm working my way to God or God's going to like me so much, but it's because of what God did while I was still a sinner, I'm going to live for Him now. So it's this overflow of gratitude, and grace is always the first word Paul mentions when he talks about salvation. But see, Baptists have been so nervous about work salvation that we forgot there is a proper place for works, and it follows salvation. I usually say, works are not the road that lead to God, but they're the only road that leads away from meeting God. So in America, when you go out and meet somebody and say, well, yeah, I trusted Christ when I was a kid back in Podunk Hollow, and you know they're living like a pagan, warning lights ought to start going off all over the place because we have preached a cheap gospel that says only believe, and get a fire insurance policy for heaven. And I guarantee you that's not New Testament teachings. If Jesus hadn't changed your life, I lay you odds you hadn't met Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about backsliding. We all backslide. We all grow at different rates. All of us get serious at different times. I know that all. I'm not being that radical. But I am saying this. If you know Him, your life ought to show it. I don't believe in sinlessness, but I do believe in sinning less. Yes. Yes. And I think there is a real misunderstanding here. I can affirm with everything I believe that God knows what's going to happen, okay? Because He does. He just shows us when Jesus said, I never do anything till I tell you so you'll know who I am. So it's obvious, even little things like catching that fish with a corner of his mouth, and huge things like what nation is going to come on the power on the earth next, He knows. But if God based election on foreknowledge, then really salvation would be by works. So we have to move foreknowledge out of this equation. So we're left now with that God has written our name in the Lamb Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Now, what we're basically saying is that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows who's going to trust Him and who's not. But I think He's provided an open door for whosoever will. I really believe that predestination is not a doctrine to keep the lost out of the church, but to put a rod of steel in the backbone believer that when the darkest days of life come, we know God's got our phone number. I like the illustration that says, when we get to heaven, there's going to be a gate with a neon sign. Whosoever will may come. But as we go under the neon sign, we're going to notice there's another neon sign on the heaven side that says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And it's that paradox that we have to keep it a paradox. And I think election tries to solve the tensions.